Bible to the book of Ephesians. We're going to consider from Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. If you're using the Pew Bible, that's found on page 976, Ephesians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 15 through 23 of Ephesians chapter 1. If you remember, some time ago I began to work through the book of Ephesians, and so I wanted to continue working through that now. We considered the first half of chapter 1, and so now let's look at verses 15 through 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, I'm sure we're all familiar with the phrase, the power of prayer. You've probably used it, you've probably said it, maybe you still do. But how much do we really actually believe those words? If we take prayer serious, then we do know that prayer is powerful. And we know that our prayers are powerful not because they contain power in themselves. I was listening to a basketball game a few weeks ago, and I heard one of the announcers speaking of another announcer who was going through some health issues. And he said this, he said, if you are inclined to believe in the power of prayer, then I would ask that you would pray for this man. And I thought that was interesting. Because you see, when people speak of prayer that way, they speak as if prayer itself has power. Our prayers are only as powerful as the one to whom they are offered. And when we know more of who our God is, then we're inclined to take prayer more serious because we know that our God is able to answer all that we can ever ask him. Well, this passage before us is a great encouragement to pray. And it doesn't even call us to pray. This passage isn't even a prayer, it's actually a report to a church on what Paul prays for them. And what we see in this passage is Paul gives us a reason to pray. He gives us a plea to pray, and he shows us the power of prayer. And so I want to consider this text with you this morning by looking at those three things: the reason for Paul's prayer, the plea of Paul's prayer, and the power of Paul's prayer. Let's turn to our first point, shall we? The reason for Paul's prayer. If you remember in the first half of chapter 1, Paul expounds on the great blessings that God has lavished upon his people. And he goes off on this beautiful extended sentence of God's works and gifts to his people. Now, having expounded on those beautiful and rich truths, Paul moves to essentially say, I thank God that all those things, all those rich blessings are yours by faith. Notice verse 15, for this reason, because I have heard of your faith. It's the faith of these Christians at Ephesus that moves Paul to prayer. This is a church. This is the people of God. These are people who have a faith, a true faith, a deep-seated trust and hope in God through Christ. There are people who know that they are sinners, They know that they need salvation from their sin, and they know that salvation is found in no other name than Jesus Christ. And so that is where their faith lies. Their faith lies in Christ. And that faith that they have is something that Paul is so thankful for. It's something that compels him to pray to the Lord and offer thanks. Now, it's not as if Paul didn't know this church. He was familiar with these people. He knew this church well. In fact, he actually planted the church. If you remember back in Acts 20, when Paul departs from the Ephesus elders, there's much sorrow and weeping. And Paul expresses to them that he will never see them again. And so now, although Paul has not seen them, notice what he says. He is hearing of their faith. He is hearing good reports of the faith of this church. Paul is stuck in prison, suffering in prison, and although he won't ever see these people ever again, he nevertheless is overcome with a sense of thankfulness. Because while in prison, he's hearing of the faith of these believers. And that's a great source of encouragement to him. It's a great source of joy for him. And that's why he thanks God for their faith. And notice how the faith of these Ephesians is characterized and being expressed. Paul says in the second half of verse 15 that it's not just their faith that gives him reason to thank God, but it's their love as well. You see, it wasn't just faith that these Christians had, but in the words of James, it was an active faith, a living faith. It was a faith expressed through love, as Paul says in Galatians 5:6. That kind of faith that really matters. These Christians in Ephesus were growing. They were growing in their faith and knowledge of Jesus Christ, and that faith was bearing fruit. It was bearing the fruit of love. Now, we may never have the opportunity and blessing of planting a church, and we most likely will never have the privilege to sit in prison and hear reports of that church that we have planted. But I'm sure we've heard reports of the faith of Christians. I'm sure you've heard reports of the faith of Christians bearing much fruit. We've all heard reports on the faith of the church in China and how the faith is booming and the gospel is spreading like wildfire in Asia. And that's exciting, isn't it? That gives us reason to thank God, to be excited, to take joy. But it's not just reports that we hear of Christians in different distant lands that should move us to give thanks to God. We have the opportunity to give thanks to God for the faith of people we know, people in our own congregation, people in our families. Now, I know many of you have been praying for some years, quite some time, that some in your own families would come to a knowledge of Christ. And how thankful you would be if you heard a report that that person actually came to Christ. They recognized their need of Christ. You'd be ecstatic, right? You'd be thankful. You'd probably fall on your knees, and I could imagine you would weep. Well, brothers and sisters, we don't have any less reason to be thankful for the faith of those in our family, those in our congregation, for those who have faith right now. We can thank God for that. We have great reason to thank God for the faith of our brothers and sisters, our parents, our mothers and fathers, our aunts and uncles, and even our children. I remember when my nephews were just little guys. They've grown up now, but when they were just little guys, they came to Trista and me, and they were excited because they had memorized Psalm 23 in its entirety. And they were so excited, they wanted to quote it to us. And after quoting it, I was moved. I was touched. I saw the work of God in these young boys' lives, and I was thankful for that. And I think of my nieces on Trista's side who have recently confessed faith in Christ. And again, I'm thankful. And I'm sure you have had these experiences as well. Now, we don't just hear reports of the faith of those in our own families either, right? We hear of particular Bible studies going well. We hear good reports of spiritual growth of people in our church. We hear particular ministries and programs in our church bearing much fruit. These are all reasons to be excited, reasons to give thanks and praise to God for His work, for the faith that He has given and the faith that He is developing and cultivating in His people. Now, I think this does bring up a temptation that we might face in these moments of hearing reports of other people's faith. I think we can take joy in hearing about the faith of others, but at times we might be tempted to be still more concerned with ourselves. So that when we hear about the spiritual growth of others, instead of being excited about it, instead of being thankful, we can wonder, what about me? What about me? We can wonder, Lord, why can't I have that experience of that kind of growth? Why haven't I experienced what they have experienced? Why isn't my ministry growing like their ministry is growing? I want to grow too, Lord. Brothers and sisters, if you're tempted to think that way, to feel that way when hearing the reports of others, be careful. Be careful, please. Those thoughts can allow animosity, bitterness, and even jealousy to creep into your hearts. And of course, when that happens, any sense of thankfulness to God for the faith of others, for the growth of others, will be quenched. Sure, we may still be thankful to God for the work that He is doing in their lives, but that'll be easily brushed aside as we focus on ourselves. And you know what else? That will kill our prayers. That will kill our prayers. That will debilitate us from coming to God with thankful hearts for what He has done, both for in us and in others. Now notice, that's not Paul's response here, is it? Even though Paul's in prison, if there was anyone that we might understand feeling a bit envious at this point, it would be Paul, right? He's stuck in prison while he's hearing reports of other Christians flourishing, so to speak. But notice, that's not how he responds. He's thankful. Thankful like a father who sees his children growing in the faith of Christ. He's thankful. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot pray for ourselves. We certainly should. We certainly should, and we can. But those prayers should come from a heart that is thankful for what God has already done, both in our hearts and in the lives of others. And then we also see that Paul isn't content here to simply give thanks. The fact that these Christians are growing, the fact that their faith is bearing much fruit, that they are known by their love, causes him, compels him to pray all the more for these people. And we see that prayer in our second point, the plea of Paul's prayer, the plea. There's essentially one thing that Paul prays for here in this passage. Paul essentially prays for knowledge. He prays that these Ephesians would have a deeper knowledge, a more profound understanding. But notice that this prayer for knowledge is twofold. He prays in verse 17 that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. In verse 17, Paul prays that our gracious God would give these Christians more knowledge of Himself. Then in verse 18, he prays that the eyes of their hearts might be opened so that they may know what is the hope, riches, and power that God has for them. So Paul prays for one thing, knowledge. But he prays that prayer in a twofold way, knowledge of God and knowledge of the benefits of Christ. Now, I think it's interesting here that Paul prays for knowledge for these Christians, especially given the view that many take today on knowledge in the Christian life. The view on knowledge today is that knowledge necessarily leads to a kind of dry, stale, maybe academic faith and not a rich, vibrant, personal, relational faith. Or that knowledge necessarily leads to a kind of pride and arrogance. Now listen to me carefully. That is possible. That's possible. It's possible to have a great knowledge of the Bible, a knowledge of God and about Christ, and to have a dry, stale faith. It's possible to know profound doctrines of the Bible and to be conceited and puffed up. But that doesn't have to be the case. Knowledge doesn't necessarily lead to such things. But for many today, because of that possibility, people are willing to swing to the opposite extreme. They'd rather not know their Lord more. They'd rather not know more about their Lord and what he has done. They'd rather not know about the great blessings and benefits that Christ has accomplished for them. And so they're satisfied with a kind of shallow faith, a faith of a newborn Christian, and they're content for that faith not to grow. But notice, that's not Paul's perspective here, is it? Paul and the Bible, for that matter, don't know anything about this sharp distinction that many of us make today between the head and heart, between knowledge and experience. Biblically, those two things go together. Biblically, the head and heart go together. Biblically, knowledge and experience go together. Listen to what Charles Spurgeon once said. He said, "The most excellent study for expanding the soul is the science of Christ and him crucified and the knowledge of the Godhead in the glorious Trinity. Nothing will so enlarge the intellect, nothing so magnifies the whole soul of man as a devout, earnest, continued investigation of the great subject of God." You see, God has revealed something. He has revealed truth, and we have to know that truth. We have to know that truth, and that truth will shape our lives. Jesus said in his high priestly prayer in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." And then the prophet Hosea said in Hosea 6, let us press on to know the Lord. And then he goes on to say that God desires us to have a knowledge of God more than simply offering burnt offerings. And that's why Paul says to the young pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, "As for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ." You see, brothers and sisters, Paul's prayer is that these Christians might know God more. Not simply more about him, more of him. So we might ask, how? How do we know more of God? Well, I think we first have to ask him. We have to ask him to reveal himself to us. And that brings us back to prayer, doesn't it? We got to get on our knees and seek the Lord. He has given us a great way to seek him out. He's blessed us with the privilege of prayer. And that's why Paul's praying here. That's why he's lifting up this church. Paul's prayer is that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation, having the eyes of their hearts enlightened. This needs to be our prayer. This needs to be our prayer for ourselves. This needs to be our prayer for each other. This needs to be our prayer for the Christian church. Do we want to know God more? Pray and ask him to reveal himself to us, that he would give us each a spirit of revelation. Now, we don't dare separate that prayer from his word. We pray this, and then we seek that wisdom and understanding, that knowledge, in his revelation, the Bible. That prayer should never be separated from God's word. We're not asking God to give us some kind of immediate experience when we ask him to reveal himself to us. We're asking him to reveal himself to us through his word. And so that's the second thing we might do. We might first pray, and then second, we might turn to his word. And when I say we turn to his word, I'm not saying we just kind of cavalierly thumb through the pages of Scripture. We need to seek God. We need to seek him out, as Scripture describes, like treasure, like silver and gold. We need to search for him, knowing and understanding that our very lives depend upon knowing him more. Well, third, we don't separate our prayer and our search in Scripture from Christ. Hebrews 1 says, "In times past, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son." We know God through knowing Jesus Christ. We come to know God by what he has done for us in Christ. When the Lord opens our hearts to the knowledge of Christ, by which we come to know and understand our sinfulness, our need of a Savior, and that the only one who is able to save us is Jesus Christ, the one and only who was without sin, the one who came into this world as the second Adam, lived up to all the commands that were laid upon him, commands that we were supposed to follow. and he earned God's favor in doing so. But further, he suffered terribly in this life. He suffered and then died upon a cross in our place. And he paid the penalty of our sin. And so he dealt with the wrath that we deserved. And through all of this, he made us heirs, adopted children of God. And even still, he's earned for us an everlasting, glorious, heavenly inheritance. These are all things that we need to know, aren't they? These are things that we need to meditate upon on a regular basis. These are truths we need to seek out in the Scriptures, find them. These are things that we need to pray and ask the Lord to give us more insight into. Ask the Lord to cause these to touch us deep in our hearts. Because knowing them shows us who our God is, shows us who our God is for us. You see, it's kind of like Moses in the Exodus. In Exodus 34, where Moses asked God to show him his glory. You remember the passage, right? It's a well-known passage. I think it's also a passage that is oftentimes misunderstood. Moses is not at all asking for an immediate experience of God when he asks God to show him his glory. Moses wants to know God. He wants to know who this God is. Can this God be trusted? Remember the situation. The people had just sinned greatly by trying to worship God through a golden calf. And what was God's response? This is a stiff-necked people. And that phrase characterizes the people for the rest of the book. And God is resolved to destroy the people and begin all over, starting with Moses. But Moses intercedes for the people. And after some time of back and forth between God and Moses, God relents and God promises his presence will go with the people. And at that point, it would seem as if Moses has accomplished what he wanted. But it's at that moment that Moses asks the Lord to show him his glory. You see, Moses knew the people. He knew they were a stiff-necked people. And he knew God, a consuming fire, a holy God, a God powerful enough to curse the great civilization of Egypt. And so what he wanted to know further was, who is this God who is holy and powerful and yet will dwell with a stiff-necked people? Who is this God? What kind of God would do that? And you remember the answer, right? The Lord says in Exodus 34, the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And then listen to Moses' response. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and he worshiped and he said, if now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people. And pardon our iniquity and our sin and take us for your inheritance. At that point, Moses knows who God is. He knows that God can be trusted in the midst of a sinful people because he is gracious and compassionate. That's our God. That's our God. That's the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and who shows us the extent of his grace and mercy but Jesus himself, right? And that's why Paul's prayer here isn't just for these people to know God as if we could know God in and of ourselves. But his prayer here is that we might also know, verse 18, the hope to which he has called us. A hope which shows God. A hope that we have in Christ. That's why Paul prays that we might know the riches of his glorious inheritance. An inheritance of being raised up with Christ, seated with him. And again, an inheritance that shows us the grace and mercy of God, the great love of our God. And that's why Paul prays that we might know the immeasurable greatness of his power. a power by which God can do the unimaginable, raising a Messiah who humbly died upon a cursed cross, raising him from the dead and seating him above all things. And yes, again, that power shows us God, doesn't it? It shows us our great God. And it's that power that Paul turns to for the remainder of this passage. And that takes us to our third and final point this morning, the power of prayer. Paul prays that these Christians may know the power of God because he knows the power of God. Paul knows the power of God because he knows God and he knows the Son of God, the Savior of sinners. And further, Paul knows the powerful work of God accomplished by that Savior. And knowing God and Christ and the work of Christ compels Paul to not only pray that the Ephesian Christians might know that power, but by knowing it himself, he is compelled to expound on it. I think it's worth listening to this portion of the passage again to really catch the way these truths just build into a greater and greater magnification of the power and work of God in Christ. And as we read them again, notice how you get the sense that Paul can't help himself. The idea of the power of God here for Paul opens up really a treasure of truths that Paul can't contain nor close. Listen again, beginning at verse 19. "And what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." As I said, when Paul considers the power of God here, it causes him really to marvel at the greatness of that power. And if you were listening carefully, you would have noticed that there's some redundancy in this passage. In fact, Paul uses multiple synonyms here, multiple phrases to say what is almost the same thing. Now, I say almost because the way that this is expressed really builds up into a kind of crescendo of the power of God. And yet by doing this, you get the sense that the words that Paul uses can't contain what he's thinking. Words can't express the power of God. God's power is too lofty for words. For example, look at verse 9. Paul speaks of the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. He mentions power there. But in the very next phrase, he says almost the same thing using synonyms. According to the working is a synonym for power. And then he goes on to say, according to the working of his great might. Great is a synonym for power. Might is a synonym for power. Paul is essentially saying here, the powerful, powerful, powerful power of God. Now, Paul isn't being wordy here just for the sake of being wordy. With these synonyms, Paul is stressing that the power of God is the highest power that exists. There is no higher power than the power of God. And you know what? That would have been so significant for these Christians at Ephesus to hear. Because if you remember, in the ancient world, the vast majority of people would have had an animistic worldview, where they thought that there were good and evil spirits involved in every aspect of life. There was a spirit for your doorway into your home. There was a spirit for cooking your food. There was a spirit for everything. And we see the extensiveness of this back in Acts 19, where we see that the practices of magic and such was a major part of the economy there in Ephesus. And so many feared. They lived in fear of these spirits. And so many practiced certain kinds of magic and occult practices to attempt to manipulate and control these spiritual forces. Now, when many of these people began to come into the church, when these people began to look to Christ as their Lord and Savior, their fear of these evil spirits and demonic powers did not automatically vanish. Old mindsets, old habits die hard, right? And so it would have been a great temptation for these people to hold on to their magic, to hold on to their magical books and occult practices. And so these people needed to be reassured. They needed to be assured of the power of God, and that is what Paul is doing here. And where is God's power so perfectly epitomized but in the resurrection and exaltation of Jesus Christ? And what an assurance this would have been for them. And it's these same truths that assure us today as Christians. Paul's point here is that the power of God is higher than any other power that we can conceive of. Children, what is the most powerful thing that you can think of? Think of that. God is so much more powerful than that. Children, maybe you wake up with nightmares. My children have nightmares. And when you wake up with a nightmare, you're fearful, right? Hold on to this truth, children, that God is more powerful than any nightmare that you can ever have. God is more powerful than anything that you can imagine, and that God loves you and cares for you. God is in control. Nothing can contain God, not even death itself, right? Death has no power over God. Death may be powerful for us as people, but God displayed his power over death by resurrecting Jesus from the dead. Acts 2, Peter says that God raised Christ up because it was impossible for him to be held by death. What earthly power could possibly have done that? The answer is none. There is no earthly power that could have done that. Only the power of God. And that is what he did. And in doing that, Christ conquered death. You see, there were resurrections before, right? We heard that a couple Sunday evenings ago. There have been 5 resurrections. What's the difference with Christ's resurrection? Well, by Christ's resurrection, he conquered death itself. He wasn't just resurrected, but through his resurrection, he promises and gives us assurance of our own resurrection. That's the point of 1 Corinthians 15. By Christ's resurrection, we are given complete assurance that we too will be resurrected. Death has been defeated. Our feeble, weak, broken bodies will be raised again, the perishable for imperishable, glorious, heavenly resurrected bodies. What a great assurance, what a great hope we see here. Do we fear death today? I pray you don't. Because if we're a Christian, we have no need to fear death. Because our God holds death in the palm of his hand. He has power over that death. And the same is true for whatever we deal with in life, right? God is in control. God is more powerful than anything that we might be facing this week. Anything that we might be struggling with. Anything that might be discouraging us. God is in control and he's more powerful than anything that we can face. But the power of God isn't just power over death, but this power goes even further, doesn't it? How much power do you think it took for God to resurrect Christ from the dead, especially when that was a death that paid all the penalty for the sins of his people, especially when that death conquered death itself? Well, however much power it took, it didn't exhaust the power of God, because God's power is inexhaustible. And we see that in God's power to exalt Christ. If we look at verse 20, he exalted Christ to the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power, dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Is Paul being, again, wordy here? Not at all. He wants to impress upon his readers, upon us, that there's nothing in all creation, at all times, in all places, that has not been made subject to Christ. Christ rules and reigns, and his rule and reign is as extensive as we can imagine. And again, what assurance this is for us. Paul will go on to tell us in chapter 6, 12, that we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. All these forces, all these things that we can imagine have been made subject to Christ. And so just like in death, the victory is ours because Christ rules and reigns and we are his. And so again, how comforting this is for us, how assuring this is for us. We can now truly believe, if we struggled to believe before, that really nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Friends, whatever we are going through, whatever we're faced with, God is in control. God is still ruling and reigning. It's easy in this life, isn't it? When faced with our difficulties, it's easy in this life to think that things are out of control, but they're not. God is in control. Psalm 11 says that the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. It gives us the picture of God's eternal reign in that psalm. And so we could be assured of that. We can rest assured that no matter what we face, God is with us. He will see us through it. He loves us. He cares for us. He showed that love to us in giving his very own son. I mentioned in the beginning of this sermon the power of prayer. There is power in prayer, isn't there? But there's only power in prayer because of the one to whom our prayers are offered. And I said that this passage here is an encouragement to pray. I pray that you are encouraged by coming to know more of who your God is, by coming to see what your God has done for you, by coming to see the power of our awesome God. Let's pray. Lord, the Psalms speak over and over again of your power, of your majesty, of your rule and your reign. The earth trembles, Lord, at the sound of your voice. And Lord, you have displayed that power in and through Christ. And it's power like that that just encourages us, Lord. And so we thank you. We thank you this morning for this passage and what it shows us of who you are. You are the powerful God who condescends to your people in your Son, and you express your love and mercy to weak people such as us. Lord, we pray and ask that this afternoon and throughout this week, you might continue to remind us of this truth, that by your Spirit, you might work these truths into our hearts and shape us, encourage us, strengthen us, embolden us, Lord, to go out into this world knowing that you are in control of all things. We pray this now in Christ's name. Amen.